Thank you very much. I'm glad that that choir singing called forth a good number of amens. That was fine. We just heard the black preacher Ed Hill from the Watts District of Los Angeles, and he says it's so hard to speak to white congregations because they just don't know when to say amen, and he has to tell them. But there was a good response that indicated, really, that we appreciated that number by the choir. Thank you very, very much. Several of you folks have been kind enough to ask about Dick and Jane Farstad, who have been serving in HCJB in the Quechua language department, the language of the Mountain Indians. And others of you have been mentioning other names that I'm sure are familiar to many of you. Dick and Jane Farstad, John Munday, Dr. Wilfred Tidmarsh, Dr. Roger Brown and his daughter Meryl Brown from New Zealand. Most of these have one thing in common. They carry on a good deal of ministry among the descendants of the Incas, the Quechuas of the mountain areas of Western South America, Colombia, Ecuador, Peru, and Bolivia. And you'll be happy to know that at HCJB, the Voice of the Andes, we do a powerful lot of broadcasting in the Quechua language. Two of our transmitters are devoted exclusively to broadcasting both nationally and continentally in the Quechua language. And one of those transmitters was built by our own engineers, but from the funds that were gathered by the Quechua believers themselves in order that they might have more broadcasting. And I'm sure that in the news items, you have read of the marvelous victories God has given among those people who number now about 15 million. We hear in missions these days about great people movements. This is a people movement. There were some people who worked among the Quechuas for a whole lifetime and only saw enough converts to cover the fingers of one hand. Whole lifetime of work. And then about 10 years ago, the great breakthrough came. And now instead of coming by ones or twos, they have literally come by the thousands. And one day I stood in a mountain area way south of Quito at a mission station there, and they had a big chart up on the wall of all the new congregations that had been formed. And they had added sections to the chart. And when we had completed looking at all the sections, there were 278 Quechua congregations in that province and some surrounding areas. And the missionary said to me, I'm sure that we're not up to date because they're happening every day. So we can really thank God for the combination of the foot soldiers carrying the gospel and the air force of radio going in with the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I need to tell you one more thing. Since we are in Brethren territory and among the assembly people, you will be happy to know that in HCJB, there are many assembly or brethren missionaries. We have quite a few from New Zealand in addition from North America. And because we have so many, we actually have two arrangements for support in our mission, the World Radio Missionary Fellowship and HCJB. Those of us who are not from the assemblies, before we can head out to the field, we must have our support pledged by churches. Those who are of the assemblies can go on to their fields of service once they have the commendation of their assembly. So we're actually working two different systems as far as the support is concerned, and things are going very, very well. And we especially thank God for the fine personnel that has come to us from that little country of New Zealand, where they tell us they're more sheep than people, but New Zealand has sent out a good number of very faithful missionaries. I forgot to say one thing about the choir. That sounded so good tonight that any time you'd like to come to Quito and make a recording in our studios, you would be very, very welcome. And if that's too far a trip, maybe you'd like to take a bus to Lincoln, Nebraska, and record there in the studios of Back to the Bible, where a great deal of recording is constantly going on, both of music and of message. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read that Paul essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered him not. Well, I didn't have an identical experience, but I had a similar one. I essayed to bring you a message tonight on Abraham and how his trials turned out to be tremendous advantages, and the adversities turned out advantageously. But the more I tried to refresh my mind and heart on that message, the more I was uncomfortable about bringing it tonight. Now, Abraham's a very patient man, so he'll wait till Tuesday morning when we start our series. And I want to look with you at a marvelous chapter of the New Testament, which I believe God has definitely laid on my heart for tonight. And that is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, as we read this chapter, I'd like to make a suggestion. Read it as though you had never read it before. It's entirely new to you. Because we so often get old hat as far as Bible reading is concerned. We know it all. And it becomes business as usual. And it's a so-so thing. But as we read together, will you please concentrate on the marvelous truths that are expressed in that chapter. And then we will say amen and hallelujah as a result of it. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these living, wonderful, and dynamic words of your word. We pray that we shall enter into an understanding and an appreciation and an appropriation of what we have read tonight. Lord God, work in our hearts through this part of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In her book, Beyond Ourselves, Catherine Marshall tells a very interesting story. One day, a number of ministers were meeting together in a New York church. They had chosen to meet for 2 days to plan and to pray so that they would have more effectiveness in their ministry. As usual usually happens, they spent more time in planning than they did in praying. And they hadn't really gotten to the prayer yet on Friday afternoon, which was the late last day of that session that they had together. They were seated in a circle, counseling, sharing thoughts, planning how to be more effective and more powerful for God. And while they were sitting there, the door opened in the room there, and a man walked in and sat down on a chair next to them. The local minister recognized him as Ernie, the local alcoholic whom they had tried to help many, many times. But there he sat listening to this conversation of the pastors. And as they began to talk about power and dynamic and strength, Ernie sat listening very carefully and suddenly got up very agitated and he said, "Sirs, that's exactly what I need. You can tell I'm alcoholic. I'm down in the dumps. I'm as far as I can go. You're talking about power. That's what I need." About that time, the ministers felt that that was an undesirable interruption in their service. They were now coming to the end of their meeting. They had schedules ahead of them. Some of them had trains to meet. And so one of the older fellows there kind of touched Ernie on the shoulder and with some platitudes kind of tried to calm him down, as much as to say, "Now, Ernie, don't get too excited about this." And suddenly a younger minister rose from his seat and he said, "Stop! We have been thinking and planning and praying for 2 days how to be more effective and more powerful for Christ. And now Ernie comes in here and asks to be born again. He asks to be converted. And we answer him with platitudes. Either we believe that God can work in Ernie's life, or we'd just better drop all of our work and forget about what we're doing." That was a call to prayer. They got Ernie in the midst of them. They laid their hands on him. They prayed for him. Ernie prayed the sinner's prayer with all of his heart. And when he cried out to God and the ministers actually believed that God was going to do something, it was then that the whole thing broke open and one pastor after another began to confess to his need and to his problem and to his concern. And a little while later, some of them were in the circle with the other hands on their heads, and who do you think was joining them to pray for them? Ernie himself. As I read that story, I thought to myself, I wonder in which group I would have been. The group of these so-so ministers that were ready to brush him off? Or would I have been like that young man who stood up and said, "Stop! Here's a chance to prove the power of God." I tell you this because I'm afraid of the great danger that I will quickly get over the wonder and the marvel of Christian experience. I never wanted to become old hat, mechanical, traditional, and nothing more. And if you want a good exercise in finding out that it's not old hat and that it is wonderful, then just keep on reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to think with you for a little while tonight, especially about the last verse. But before we get there, there are 3 things that I want to point out that stand out in this chapter. I like to call them a fantastic fact, a priority principle, and a tremendous truth. Now, what is the fantastic fact? The fantastic fact is simply this, that you and I are letters of the Lord Jesus Christ, written by Him. Letters console, they inspire, they communicate. Many of us had the experience of writing very eloquent love letters to express our feelings. Some of you probably have saved them, the ones that you wrote or the ones that you received. Letters communicate. My, how important communication is. Isn't it interesting that in the last Super Bowl game, the ability to communicate to a large number of people was so expensive that it cost $1 million for 1 minute of advertising. There's something much more wonderful than that, dear friends. You and I are the letters of Jesus Christ written by Him. And it seems to me that with all of our hearts tonight, we ought to say, O Lord Jesus, write deeply on my heart. Write on my life. Write in such a way that wherever I go, by the grace of God, I might communicate the message of the Lord Jesus. You know, God has been revealing himself for a long time. He did it. He has done it through nature. He has done it through his prophets. He has done it through his word. He has done it supremely in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in one true sense of the word, that revelation is complete. But in another sense, it is ongoing, because God still speaks through the men and women whom he has transformed and changed and made new by his power. And he says to you and to me, you are a letter of Jesus Christ. Just about the time that the devil makes you think you're not worth very much, and that your testimony doesn't count for a great deal, and that whether you work at it or don't work at it, it won't make much difference, just answer him in these words. That's not true. I am a letter of Jesus Christ, written by him. The priority principle that we find enunciated in this chapter is this tremendous statement. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You and I know by our own hard experience that rules and regulations by themselves don't give us power. Rules and regulations are like a skeleton without muscles and flesh and heart. They're like an organizational plan without a dynamic. I have an idea that there's some companies that have gone under that spent too much time polishing their plan and not enough perfecting their product. And it's possible for us to do that in the Christian life as well, to begin to confide in conformation to rules and regulations and the letter of the law. And when we don't do so well, we strive harder to meet those regulations, forgetting that those rules and regulations are a guide, but the power is in the Spirit of the living God. And if we get used to conforming to regulations, then what happens is that we get very set in our ways, we become satisfied with externals, and before long we find that we have produced a Pharisee. We need to remember that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I like the statement of Vance Havner when he said, it's possible to be as straight as a gun barrel theologically, but as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. I hope that you and I will remember that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then that tremendous statement that we often quote, but I trust that we really live by it, later on in the chapter it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's the tremendous truth. Or in the words of the Lord Jesus, he said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Free to follow God's purpose, free from sin, free as a bird. The Bible talks about mounting up with wings as eagles. Free, free, free. Satan and slaves, and Jesus frees. George Matheson wrote this beautiful bit of poetry when he said, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. That's something to get excited about, isn't it? The things we've already considered. That fantastic fact, we are the letters of Christ. That priority principle, the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. That tremendous truth, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now that brings us to the closing verse of this chapter. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There are three things that I want you to notice in this last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start all the words with the same letters. Contemplating, changing, and complete. Now, it's sometimes good to look at a verse and then try to restate it very simply in your own words. I think that that's a good Bible exercise. And when I look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, then I find that what it says is, the way to become like Jesus is to behold him. And to do it without obstruction. To do it by means of the Word of God, and to do it by the help of the Holy Spirit. Now that's very simple to say, isn't it? But very hard to put into practice. Not complicated, but difficult. Because of the fact that it really calls on you and me to choose some priorities. And the priority choices that we will have as a primary concern, that we shall behold the Lord Jesus in order to become like him. When I first came to Ecuador, I had some Spanish study in college. I needed to study some more in Ecuador. I made contact with a young fellow who was an employee of HCJV. And for me, he exemplified what a person ought to be like in desiring one thing without deviating from it. And the one thing that he desired more than anything else was to learn English. And no matter where he was, what the circumstance, what little opportunity he had, he always went straight for the mark. And that was, he was going to learn English no matter what. Sometimes I'd talk with him and I wanted to learn Spanish, so we would start in the Spanish language, but he inevitably beat me out and we'd end up speaking English once again. You can be sure of one thing, that fellow learned the English language. And the same thing is true from a spiritual standpoint. If, like the Word of God says, we hunger and thirst after righteousness, if we long to learn more of the Lord Jesus, if that is our primary concern, then by the grace of God, that will become a fact in our lives. So I looked at that verse. I thought to myself, what are the ways that you and I can contemplate and behold the Lord Jesus? You know that some people in past days and even today think that the best way to do that is to get off by yourself and to engage only in meditation. Don't have anybody disturb you. Live like a hermit so that all of your thoughts can be concentrated just in one area. We know, of course, that that is not the way to become like the Lord Jesus. And the way not to do it is to take a picture and just try to picture for yourself with a picture in hand what the Lord Jesus is like. And then keep looking at the picture. That isn't the way to do it. I think that there are four ways to contemplate and to behold the Lord Jesus. We long to learn from him. We will to worship him. We purpose to practice his presence. And we grow as a group in the knowledge of him. First of all, we long to learn from him. Isn't that what Jesus said? Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. We learn from the words of Jesus. We learn from the actions of Jesus. We learn from all that the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. And there's enough in this Word of God and in the teaching of the Spirit of God, that if we long to learn from him, we shall. The second thing that's true is, we will to worship him. You know, worship is a great learning experience. Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And we never see more clearly than when we are worshiping him. Isn't it significant that the first of the great missionary journeys started out of a meeting of five men who dedicated themselves to the activity of ministering to the Lord and fasting. And when they did that, then they saw very clearly what the will of God was for them, and they heard him say, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, there are not many of us who have an outstanding gift of poetry. There are some of us who work at it. But I would like to think that our sense of worship of the Lord Jesus is so great that whether we know how to write poetry or not, we are really saying, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. There's a third thing. We purpose to practice his presence. I don't think that there's a better way to contemplate the Lord Jesus than just to take him with you in the mainstream of life, and in every activity, in every choice, in every response that is called for, to say, Lord Jesus, I want your will. Lord Jesus, what would you do in this decision? Lord Jesus, what response honors you at this time? Lord Jesus, I'm uncertain about my way, but I want to do your will. And in the mainstream, the busyness of life, there to practice the presence of the Lord Jesus. We're still talking today about Brother Lawrence, there in Europe, who had such a sense of the presence of Jesus Christ among the pots and pans in the kitchen, that that was a place of worship for him all the time. So, if your schedule is a busy one, you have many activities laid upon you, but you want to contemplate the Lord Jesus, then one good way to do it is to purpose to practice his presence in everything. And finally, we grow as a group in the knowledge of Christ. Isn't that what we are told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13? That we all come in the unity of the faith to the measure of a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Sometimes we learn a great deal by also listing some of the things that would be how not to contemplate the Lord Jesus. And I listed some of them for my own benefit and probably for yours too. We thought about how to contemplate the Lord Jesus. Now think for a moment about how not to contemplate him. First, attend a minimum of fellowship meetings. Second, get all your Bible knowledge and food through somebody else. Third, have one or more consuming passions that take so much of your time and your attention and priority that you don't really have much time for Jesus Christ. They tell the story of a man who was a whaler in the days when they had the sailing ships and they were out after the whales. And he was so concentrating upon that, that's all he could think about. It totally sabotaged his spiritual life, because all he could think about was to catch whales. And finally, when he lay on his deathbed, this man had to say, if you had a window into my heart right now, you would find there an image of a whale. If somebody had a window into our heart, I wonder what they would find as the priority and the primary interest. The thing that really consumes our thought and our activity and our purpose and our goal and so on. I like to think about the story of Nate Saint, the martyred missionary pilot. For a while, he loved aviation with a passion that was the only thing he could think about. And then he began to realize that that had taken priority over the Lord Jesus Christ. And in an act of committal, he turned aviation over to the Lord Jesus. And after he got his priorities straight, then God gave him back aviation to use in the service of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's amazing how things can grip us sometime that ought not to be a priority interest, but they turn out to be that way. I saw a humorous story the other day about a man and his wife who were sitting at the breakfast table on his day off, and he played golf so much that that morning she said to him, I hope that you're not planning to play golf today. And he said, no, that's the farthest thing from my thoughts. Please pass the putter. Another way not to contemplate the Lord Jesus is frantically to pursue every possibility of entertainment and pleasure. Just not to miss anything. Just be sure that you don't lose one exciting activity that everybody is talking about. And so before you know it, you're on an endless chain of pursuit of pleasure and entertainment. There's another way not to contemplate him, And that is to have your heart and mind filled with bitterness, or on the other side, with the muck and the dirt and the sordidness that surrounds us on all sides. Well, as far as we're concerned, we're going to take our stand tonight and say, we want to contemplate and behold the Lord Jesus and become like Him. We long to learn from Him. We will to worship Him. We purpose to practice His presence, and we grow as a group in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very interesting to note that toward the end of the chapter, in verse 16 it says, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." And just about the time that your beholding and my contemplating are getting a little bit cloudy, and we don't see as clearly as we ought to see anymore, then there's one way to answer that, and that is to turn to the Lord in recommitment, because the vision will be clarified, the veil will be taken away, and at the same time we lean on the presence of the Spirit of God, who will take of mine and declare it unto you. Amy Carmichael wrote this way, "From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings, not thus our spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified, from all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me." And may I paraphrase Amy Carmichael for a moment and say, "From all that dims my look at thee, O Lamb of God, deliver me." And isn't it interesting that in this verse, the same word that is used, that is translated, "are being transformed," is the word that you find in the Gospels when it speaks about the transfiguration of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful comparison. There He was, transfigured and changed before them. And this passage says, just like that, by the power of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we will be changed. And it will not be by reflected light, it will be by irradiated light. You know, a mirror reflects. The sun shines. A calm lake at sunset reflects the sunset, but a light shines. And when Moses stood in the presence of the Lord, what a wonderful experience that was. The Bible tells us that his face became radiant, but it was radiant with reflected light. And he finally put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel would not see the glory that was fading away. It didn't last. The wonderful thing about this transforming experience is that it lasts and lasts and lasts. But notice that it says, "are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." It doesn't happen all at once. It is a process. Like a building, like a warfare, like a race. I think that some of us have the tendency to go to either one direction or the other direction in that regard. Some of us are always waiting for that glorious and wonderful moment when from one moment to the other, we will be absolutely transformed. And others of us have not had much happen in the last years, and we're not very concerned about it. Both extremes are wrong. The Bible says that as we behold the Lord Jesus, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And the prospect, of course, is the completeness of that transformation. Charles Hodge, the theologian, says, "The vision now is imperfect, so the transformation is imperfect. But one day the vision will be complete and the transformation will be perfect." Would you just let your mind and heart wander for a moment? Let it soar and think of the fact that the purpose of God is nothing less than the fact that you and I shall be entirely like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not a so-so religion. That's not a business-as-usual religion. That's something to shout and to sing and to be glad about. And tonight, I trust that the great prayer of our heart will be that of the songwriter who said, "Oh, to be like thee, Oh, to be like thee, precious Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter in the Word of God. What a prospect it holds before us. Let us now, by deliberate choice, by priority choice, purpose that we shall behold the Lord Jesus.